We're going to be in Romans 8 again this morning. I plan to finish the chapter that we've been working through. So if you would turn in your Bibles there, we'll pick up in verse 31 of Romans 8. Let me read these verses with you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come together this morning to proclaim the love that you have shown to us at the cross. We have sung of that love this morning, and we've been reminded of your great love for us and the love that Christ showed to us by giving up his life. Lord, as we live in this world for you now, and as we wait for your promises to be fulfilled, we're reminded of that love each day as we remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We thank you and praise you for our Savior and for all that he has done for us. And Lord, we thank you for the future hope that we have in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I like to do is I like to read through the book of Psalms. In fact, recently I've been looking for a book of Psalms printed all by itself so that I can easily carry it around. Some small, like, you know how you have your New Testament with the Psalms? Something like that, but with bigger print, because those things are just ridiculously small. So I've been looking for something like that, and I haven't quite found anything yet. Something that I can carry around so I can read the Psalms. But one thing about the Psalms that I've come to appreciate is the Psalms of Lament, we call them. A Psalm of Lament is something that I believe that we've lost the ability to lament today as believers. We've almost been conditioned to think that we shouldn't lament, I believe. But Scripture, and when we especially look at the book of Psalms, there is a great amount of lament. In fact, we have an entire book called Lamentations. So lament is a big part of Scripture. And when we look at the book of Psalms, you might be surprised to find that out of the 150 Psalms, 59 of them can be classified as lament Psalms. In fact, that's more than any other classification of Psalms. If you look at how we can break them down into different categories, lament is the most common, followed by praise, which there are 59 lament and 41 praise. And so it's an interesting thing. When you think of Psalms, you would think the praise would probably be what you would find the most in the most abundance, but it's actually lament. So what do I mean by lament? Lament is simply to express our sorrow. It's to express our mourning, our grief, our regrets. It's to cry out to God for that there's pain, there's suffering, there's something happening, and we are crying out to God about those things. Last week I read from Psalm 6, which was a lament psalm. The theme of that psalm was, how long, O Lord? How long must I call out before you will finally answer and deliver me from the things that are going on in my life? Well, let's look at another one this morning. This is Psalm 69, and we're not going to look at the entire thing, but let me look at the first three verses and then some of the verses at the end of the psalm. But the first three starts out this way. Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." So here you get the overwhelming sense of distress that this psalmist is feeling. And if you read the rest of the verses in the middle of the psalm, there, it goes on with similar types of wording. But when we get to the end of the psalm, it's interesting too to see how the psalmist ends. As the psalmist is going through these deep waters that he's crying out during, he also, as he's waiting for God, he also doesn't forget that there's a bright future that God has promised. So going through this difficulty, he doesn't deny the difficulty. That's the important thing. He's not denying the difficulty. He's crying out to God for deliverance. But also, he keeps his eyes on the reality that God is with him and God has promised that there is a deliverance that will come. And so when we get to the end of the psalm, we read this, "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. But when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." So even in the midst of the circumstances, the psalmist is reminded and finds encouragement and strength in the future that God has promised to his people. So when we think of lamenting and lamentations and the way we read these things in the Psalms, I think the ability to lament is biblical. It's something that we as Christians should be able to do. It's simply acknowledging the hardship and the suffering and the turmoil of this world. And it's a longing for the world to come where those things will be no more. And it's trusting that God will one day fulfill those promises to make this world a world where sin and its influence and its impact are no more. So as we lament and we cry out to God about these things, we're expressing the heart of God that these things shouldn't be, and these things are causing pain and suffering that shouldn't be. And God, we look forward to that day when these things will be no more. And it's also a reminder to us that we are not yet in our final destination. We're still waiting for that future hope, and that there is real pain and real hurt that takes place as we wait. But when we lament, we must not take the world's posture about these things. Because the world, rather than looking to the future that God has promised and finding hope there, what the world likes to do is question God. The world will question God's goodness and love or his very existence based on these things. And this has been the case since the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we find the account of the fall of the first man and woman. And we find that the serpent comes and he speaks to them and tempts them. And what does he say there? He cast doubt into their minds about God's goodness. Did God really say that you should not eat of that tree? Well, God is trying to keep that from you because he knows that if you eat it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil for yourself. So the serpent comes in and casts doubt on God's goodness and his love to the man and the woman. And they begin to take that word of the serpent and they're like, "Oh, well, maybe that fruit is good, and maybe I should eat. And they do eat in rebellion against God. These are the same types of questions that people ask even today, if we think about it. If you've ever talked to a skeptic about God, they will quickly get to questions such as, how can you follow a God who would allow suffering or disaster or disease and things like that? How could you follow a God who would allow such things? Because obviously God can't be loving and good if that were the case. Or God can't exist at all if that were the case. So how do we respond to those types of questions? Well, the biblical response is simply that we're shifting blame when we start asking those questions. The Bible tells us that these things are a result of our sin, that they're our fault that these things are part of our world today. That the suffering and disease and disaster and the evil that we see in the world today are an intrusion into God's good creation, and it's because of our rebellion against God. So the blame lies with us. But it's interesting that we try to blame God for these things. For instance, maybe you've seen or been in a discussion like something like one of the mass shootings that's taken place. And you'll hear questions like, well, where was God in all this? Why didn't God stop this? Well, the Bible tells us, look, these are the things that happen because of man's sinfulness and hard-heartedness. This is what sin causes. The world says, why didn't God stop it, and blames God. The Bible says, man is sinful, and this is the result of sin. Part of our sinfulness, though, is that we don't like to accept responsibility for ourselves, even in our own lives. Just think about your own life. Or maybe as a parent, your children, and you confront one of your children and you say, well, why did you say those mean things? Those weren't the right things you should say. When our immediate response is not usually, you're right, I shouldn't have said those things, I'm fully guilty. It's more like, well, do you hear what they said? Did you see what they did? We're trying to shift the blame. It's their fault that I did that. Or, why did you do that? Well, did you hear what they did? They're the ones that are caused me to be this way. We find ways to shift the blame to others, and that's the same exact thing that we've, as a society, as a world, has done with God. We have sinned and rebelled against God and brought sin and suffering and its consequences into our world. And now we look at God and say, God, why would you allow this? We've shifted the blame to God. Again, this is the exact type of thing that we find in Genesis 3 when the serpent goes and he talks to the woman and the man and he cast doubt in their minds about God's goodness and love. The world does the exact same thing. We're taught that we should doubt God's character. Will he do what he said? Will he keep his promises? How do we know that he's going to do that? What if he changes his mind? What if he's not there at all? Maybe some more common things that we might find ourselves thinking as we're living our life in this world, and maybe if we're facing a time of suffering, we start wondering, well, maybe this is all there is. Maybe this is as good as it gets. Maybe there's nothing more than just this. Well, Romans 8 is actually written to address that very thing. Romans 8 is written to give assurance to believers that God's promises will be fulfilled. The world tells us to doubt, and maybe our circumstances tell us that we should doubt, Romans 8 tells us why we don't have to doubt and why we can be certain that God will fulfill what he has promised to his people. So far, as we've looked at Romans 8, Paul has been telling us that we are now the children of God, that believers have been saved, that they've been given new life, and that they have been adopted as sons, and that we are the children of God, and that the Holy Spirit testifies to us who are believers that we are the children of God. We find this in starting in verse 14 of 8. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." But then, so we're told that we are the children of God, but we're also told at the end of this, and at the end of verse 17, "provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." So Paul tells us, yes, we're the children of God, we're the heirs of the promises, but there is going to be still a time of suffering. And this is what we looked at last time in verses 18 through 30. This idea that there's going to be this suffering and this groaning. All of creation groans as it waits for its redemption. We groan as we wait for our redemption and the resurrection of our bodies. And even the Holy Spirit groans along with us to help us pray and to communicate, intercede for us before God, because we don't know how to pray as we ought, it says. But we're all groaning together, waiting for that redemption, the fulfillment of those promises. Well, now we have Paul finishing out his thoughts on this suffering and the fulfillment of these promises in verses 31 through 39. And again, he's going to tell us why we can be assured that as we groan and as we wait in our present sufferings, that those promises are certain, and we can rest in that. So let's see what he has to say about why we can rest and know that these promises are certain. He begins with, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, what does he mean by these things? There's a little bit of discussion here. Does he mean these things referring to what he has said so far in chapter 8, what I've covered with you about the Holy Spirit and those things? But I think he has a bigger these things in mind. I think he's going all the way back to chapter 3. When he starts his argument about salvation being by grace through faith alone, and then he talks about the consequences of all of that. And so he goes all, I think it goes all the way, traces all the way back to Romans chapter 3, when Paul starts his argument about salvation. And he even states back there about the descendants of Abraham and the promise there that they would inherit the world. I think it goes all the way back there when Paul says, "What shall we say to these things?" He's talking about this bigger argument that he's been making. But regardless, let's see what he says. "What shall we say to these things?" He goes on and says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, Paul's going to address three specific questions about our assurance, or three specific areas where we can be assured. The first one is this question: if God is for us, who can be against us? And when he says "if," he doesn't mean it such as, well, we have to wonder if he is. It's, if you've ever done any computer programming and you've done it in BASIC, there's what the if-then statements that you can use in computer programming. If this is true, then this is what takes place next. So you get the if-then statements that tells the computer what to do in the program. And Paul is saying, if God is for us, and he is, Then the question we must ask is, then who can be against us? If God is on our side, and he is, because we're his children, then who can be against us? I mean, think about that. The Almighty Creator, Sovereign One, if He is for us, who can possibly be against us? And He goes on to answer or give us more information for this question. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? See, this is the same God who let His own Son go to the cross for us and die for us. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. This is what our Father did for us. He gave us His Son. So if He's willing to give us His Son, the most valuable thing that He could possibly give us, how could we ever think that He would withhold the rest, which is much less valuable than that? He's already given us the most valuable thing He could possibly give by giving us Christ, who went to the cross to die in our place. So to think that now He's going to withhold the rest, this doesn't make any sense. He's given us the best part of it. So the rest is just, I don't want to say trivial, but it's much less than what we've already received. He's given us the most valuable thing already. So when we wonder, well, is God really going to give us the promised future that He is that we're told about in Scripture, just simply look to the cross. The most valuable thing that God could possibly give has already been given. And it assures us that He's certainly going to give us the rest of it. So how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And so that's the first question, or first thing Paul addresses. And the second one is this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? This idea of bringing any charge is it kind of pictures a legal dispute here. It's a courtroom kind of setting that we imagine when we read these words. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? And in the next phrase, it is God who justifies. So as you're imagining this courtroom scene where someone brings a charge against the people of God, you also have to picture that it's God who sits as judge. So God sits as judge, but He's also the one who justifies. If you remember what we read earlier in Romans chapter 3, we've already been told that God has justified us. If we read back in Romans 3, let me look up these verses 23 to 26. I'll read these for you. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So who's going to bring a charge against God's elect, against God's people? It's God who justifies. God sits as judge, and God has already said, this one is justified, not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done. Christ went to the cross as our propitiation, we're told in Romans 3. This idea of He's a sacrifice, it takes away the wrath, it takes away the penalty that is owed. But also it tells us in these verses I read from Romans 3 that we also are given the righteousness of Christ. So as God sits as judge and a charge is brought against God's people, God says, they are justified. Their debt has been paid. My Son paid that debt. And they are righteous because His righteousness is their righteousness. So it's God who justifies. So Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's interesting when we think about this, because there is no charge that can stand against the people of God, because God is the judge. But when we think of Satan, when we think of the devil, or the many other terms that we can find in Scripture, the word Satan, though, is an interesting one, because it means accuser or adversary or slanderer. It's one who brings charges with hostile intent. So when we think about one who would bring a charge against us, Satan is the one who is the accuser of God's people. In fact, we see this very thing stated in Revelation chapter... Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in the heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers..." This is speaking of Satan. "The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." So we get a picture here of the accuser of the brethren who has been thrown down, who has been defeated. And of course, this is speaking of Satan. So who can accuse the elect of God before God? Because God is the judge. He's the one who has justified his people. So when Satan stands before God to accuse, God just simply says, justified. Justified. Righteous because of Christ's righteousness. But we also have to be careful we don't start believing this lie ourselves. It can be tempting to think, well, maybe I'm not good enough. How could God forgive me for my past? Maybe I've done something and God just simply can't forgive that. Well, again, we look at the cross. The infinite worth of the Son has paid for our sins. There is no sin that Christ cannot pay for. So if you are a believer, Christ has gone to the cross, paid for your sins, and you are justified. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. So again, who can bring any charge against God's elect? God justifies. And then the third question here that Paul addresses is, who is to condemn? And he goes on to say this, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. The perfect Son went to the cross and died in our place. And the sins that would condemn us have been paid for because of his death. His death was our death. It tells us back in Romans 6 that we died to sin. His death accounted as our death. More than that, it says, it is Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised. The resurrection proves that Christ's death actually accomplished something. If Christ had simply died and been buried, we would have no assurance of anything. It would simply mean that a man had come, said some good things, and then died. But the fact that he died and rose again means everything. Scripture is very clear that he was risen by the power of the Father working. This tells us that the Father accepted the sacrifice that was given on our behalf. The resurrection affirms to us that the sacrifice actually accomplished what we're told that it accomplished. That our sins have been paid for, and that we've been given new life in Christ. And it tells us beyond that, that he was raised, but it is also who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ is at the right hand of God, the seat of authority, sitting by the Father. And he sits there and he intercedes for us. He's the advocate for his people. So who is to condemn? Who can come and bring a charge against God's people when Christ sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us? He's the one who died in our place. He's the one who is risen and sits at the right hand of the Father. And when a charge would come, Christ would simply say, "No, I paid for that. He belongs to me," or "she belongs to me." Christ sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede. So in all of these questions, we simply find our answer in the cross. How do we know that God is for us? Because he sent his own son to die for us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Christ has died in our place, and God has said we are justified by that. Who is to condemn? Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us when someone would come and claims us as his own. So it gives us full assurance that the promises will be fulfilled. The cross is the supreme demonstration of God's love and goodness towards us. Again, he gave us his son to deal with our sins and to make us children. And there can be nothing then that would separate us from him. Look at how Paul finishes out this section. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" If these things that we've just read are true, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Here's a picture of the type of distress that could come upon God's people. But can these things separate us from the love of Christ? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, notice how he gives the extremes here, death, life, angels, rulers here would be the demonic forces, angels and rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be assured of the promises of God because God has already given us his son. He would not spare his own son, but gave him for us that we could be forgiven, that we could be justified and called his children. And if God has already demonstrated his love in that, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. So the promises are sure. Over the last couple weeks, I've watched a movie. That's how I watch movies. It tends to be about 20 minutes at a time when I have time. And I don't really watch many movies, but once in a while, something will catch my eye. And this one caught my eye. It's a movie called The Way Back, and it's actually a remake of an old movie called The Long Walk. And it's a true story, or at least based on a true story, about men who were in Russian labor camps during World War II. And what happens is they escape and they try to gain their way to freedom. And so when they escape from these labor camps in Russia, when Stalin was in charge there, and they escape by walking over 4,000 miles to their freedom in India. And so the movie traces kind of their journey as they walk from Russia to India to freedom. And they have to cross through Mongolia, China, and Nepal to get there. And as they go there, they face many dangers. They face the danger of being discovered by other people who will turn them in. They face the danger of brutal weather as they cross sections of desert, and then later as they cross the Himalayas in the freezing cold. And then also they face constant threats of starvation and dying of thirst. In fact, in the midst of their struggles, several of the men begin to just give up. Along the way, they just want to give up and just die. So it takes the whole group to continue to encourage each other. Look, we're going to make it. We got to go because look what happens if when we get there. We'll find our families again. We'll be reunited. We'll all of these things that this freedom will bring when we get there. And so as they encourage one another, they continue to go on until they made it. But think about this. In the midst of their struggle and suffering and encouraging one another to make it to the end, they had no guarantee that they would make it. In fact, some of them didn't. Some of them never made it. But as Christians, Paul wants us to know that we will suffer in this life to one degree or another. And some of suffering may be great suffering. He says, but Paul does not want us to forget the promises that have been made. So we can always keep our eyes on the future and what is there for us. So as we go through this life and we struggle and we begin to wonder, is it worth it? We can be reminded of what lies ahead. And Paul tells us there that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Back in verse 18, the future that awaits is beyond comparison to our present sufferings. But Paul goes one step further. Rather than just saying how great the future is when we get there, he tells us we can be assured we're going to get there because God has already given us his Son. We are the children of God, and nothing can change that. There is nothing that can come between us and the love of God and the love of Christ. So, in the midst of this movie that I was watching, they were encouraged by what lied ahead, but they had no guarantee of it. We can be encouraged by what lies ahead, and we have the guarantee of it because Christ went to the cross and was risen again. So for us today, when we face the difficulties of this world and as we cry out and lament, cry out with our groanings as we're referred to in Romans 8, we can be assured of the promises of God, and we can look at the cross to know that those things are certain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Savior who gave his life for us. We thank you for your grace and your love in giving up your Son for us. Lord, help us each day as we live in this world, as we face the difficulties of sin and the suffering it causes, to help us to be reminded of what lies ahead, but also, Lord, help us to look to the cross for our assurance. We thank you for your love, and we just pray each day that we will continue to be witnesses in this world with the gospel of Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen.